Luke 18:18-22.
Then an official asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "Nobody is good except for one, God. You know the commandments: never commit adultery, never murder, never steal, never give false testimony, honour your father and mother." The official replied, "I have kept all these since I was a young man." When Jesus heard this, he told him, "You still need to do one thing. Sell everything you have and give the money to the destitute, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come back and follow me." But when the official heard this, he became sad because he was very rich. So when Jesus saw how sad he was, he said, "How hard is it for rich people to get into the kingdom of God? Indeed, it's easier for a camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God." Those who were listening to Jesus asked, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus replied, "The things that are impossible for people are possible for God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left everything we have and followed you." Jesus told them, "I tell all of you with certainty, there is no one who has left his home, wife, brothers, parents, or children because of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much in this world as well as eternal life in the age to come."
Let's pray. Father God, these are your words, Lord, words of living life. Let them be like a fresh fountain spring into our lives this morning, Lord, as we look at them closely. And Lord, as we open up our ears and our hearts to receive what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us here today from this story. Bless our hearing, Lord, and that it can flow into action as we understand the deeper meaning and how we apply it in our week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Okay, so this is a very well-known story of Jesus. Have you heard it before? And actually, I am a bit dressed up like a rich man this morning. Obviously from the Sunday, the kids' story. So, it might apply to me, eh? This lesson? I hope you can receive something from it as we look at it. You know, this story is also recorded in two other Gospels. It's recorded in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 30, and also in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, 17 to 31. So when God says something three times, it's fairly important, I believe. But I want to look at what it says in the opening of Mark 17. The story starts like this. As Jesus was setting out again, a man ran up to him and knelt in front of him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay, I want to make a couple of observations from that verse. Notice firstly that Mark records that this man, what did he do? He ran. He ran up to Jesus. So what does that tell you? Anyone want to have a crack at it? He was in a hurry, Peter. Yes, I think there was a state of urgency in this. He didn't want to miss the opportunity of engaging with Jesus. That's a very good place to start. And you might notice next, what did he do next when he reached Jesus? He knelt in front of him. What does that suggest? It's certainly a humbling position to kneel in front of someone, is it not? So you've given them honour? And maybe it's an act of worship? But he certainly had his heart in the right direction now, could I suggest? The story starts with the thought of goodness. The rich man called Jesus good. he himself, the rich man, thought he was good. Most people in Tenterfield believe they are good. When you ask someone, are they a good person, do many answer that they are not good. Anyone had that experience? Maybe in the jail ministry, Jeff. Yes, they know. Whoops, we might have made a slip and we mightn't be as good as what we thought. But most people in our world use the same reasoning of goodness as the rich man used. That is, they have never murdered anyone. They're not stolen anything. So they're a good person. Now, most people, when come push to shove, will admit that they might have told a little white lie. But hey, doesn't everyone? And they are only a teensy, weensy, incy, bitsy, winny lie anyway. So let me ask you then, what is the difference between a white lie and a black one? And where is the demarcation line? You know, I was brought up in a religious environment that differentiated between little and big sins. They called the little ones venial, and they called the big ones mortal. The mortal sin would condemn you to hell. But a venial sin meant purgatory for a while. But what does God say? Let's have a look at Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice this. It doesn't say the wages of sins. Only one sin will condemn us. Whoops. The wages of our little sin is death. Question. Which sins condemn us? Is it the big ones? All. Thank you. You're a very intelligent congregation. All. So let's look at the challenge that Jesus responded to about being called good. Jesus said, there is only one good, and that is God. Now I think there's two sides to this coin. Firstly, Jesus was making it clear right from the start of this conversation that he was having with the rich man that humanity is not good. And we know why. Romans 3:23. For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who has sinned? All. Does it include me? Yes. Yes. So firstly, Jesus was pointing that out, that amongst us, there is no good. But secondly, and I think there's a little twist that Jesus was using, I think he was asking in a fashion to this man, do you recognize who you are talking with? He could only be good if he was God himself. So we've concluded quite clearly, I think you all agree with me, that there is none good. No, there's no one sitting here that is good. I'm sorry if I've offended someone. But it's not me, it's the Word of God saying that. I think he's all good, but God doesn't. For in Romans 3:10-12 it says, as it is written, none are righteous, No, not even one. So if you thought you were that one, you just fell off the boat. No one understands. Hey, what? No one seeks for God. Think about this statement. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. How do you feel about Paul's declaration that there are none good? How do you feel about that? You know, theologians have a doctrine called the total depravity of man. When I first heard this doctrine, I was offended by it. Because I thought, surely there's a little bit of good in me. Hey, Pastor Jeff, a little bit of good in us, surely. But they were saying, no, none. Just what Paul was saying. No, not one. And I picked this up out of the definition of the total depravity of man. It says, all good, consequently, is derived from God alone. So if there's any good in the world that you see, where does it come from? God alone. Yes, I won't go down that rabbit burrow. And it comes in no way through humanity. The total reach of sin taught with the doctrine of total depravity highlights people's dire need for God. No part of the person is not in need of grace. For all people are in need of grace, no matter how outwardly pious, or how well they might be dressed, or how well they might speak, or all the good things that they do. All is in need of grace. Here's a quote from Paul Washers. He says, when you refuse to take the radical depravity of men, it's an impossibility that will bring glory to God, is Christ and his cross, because the cross of Jesus Christ and the glory thereof is most magnified when it is placed in front of the backdrop of our depravity. Can you see what he's trying to say? Then grace becomes way up there against where we are. We have a fatal blood disease. We're born with it. It comes down from Adam in the DNA. A genetic disorder, as if you like. A heart problem. Where we need a heart transplant to survive. Now, we might be good in the eyes of men. But not God's. Because we have all sinned against him, whether by little or big degrees. For it doesn't matter, because sin is sin. Regardless of the size, and it carries the death penalty. Unless, and here's the thing, here's the escape clause, unless it is covered by the blood. This young man thought he was pretty good and claimed this due to having not broken any of the commandments. We would say that he had tickets on himself. I think he honestly thought, though, he had not broken any of the commandments of Moses. But even believing this was not enough to give him certainty of eternal life. Good position he was in. God was calling him. I think he was a genuine seeker. While his response was not correct, because what did he say? I've kept all the commandments since I was a boy. Incorrect answer. He had not, but he thought he had. But you notice Jesus didn't pick up on that. He let it go to the keeper. And by the way, we know, don't we, that no one gets eternal life by keeping the law. Do we? Because no one can, except Jesus. So why did Jesus then point to the law as being the way to eternal life? Well, we know the law is good, but it's meant to be a school teacher. According to Galatians 3:24-26 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to who? Unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You know, when I went to school, I had to pass exams and sit and pass exams under schoolmasters that trained me so that I could get a bit of paper to say, I've completed year 10, praise God. I now have a ticket to get out into the world and I'm set free. I was set free from school. Praise God. I wasn't very good at school, by the way. And I was fearful that the year 10, if I couldn't find an apprenticeship, I'd have to go back and do year 12. And that was a dreadful thought for me. So I worked hard at getting an apprenticeship. But it's the same with God. The law was a schoolmaster to train us to say, you're going to get through this, you're going to understand it, you're going to pass it, and then you're going to go on to faith. And then you're going to realise, okay, this is all about Jesus. I need a saviour. I'm done. I don't want to go back and repeat and repeat and repeat and try and struggle with these exams, which I've always failed. So rightly understood, when we measure ourselves against God's standard, which is a bit high, summed up in the law, we find that we fall so far short, don't we? Honestly. So we need another solution. And we find that the only solution is the perfect law keeper. There's only one person who has ever kept the whole of the law. And that is Jesus. Thank you. Upon agreeing with the scriptures, this is us. So once we agree with what the scriptures say, that we can't save ourselves, we nail that down, we know it, we can't. No matter how good we think we are, we then know if we cry out to Jesus, he will save us. The perfect law keeper. Because upon the act of repentance, Jesus does this marvellous transaction. And I love this. I got this from Mark at Kairos, I think, somewhere. And it's just a good picture. Imagine this. Jesus takes all our sin. The whole lot. Past, present, future. Takes the whole lot on him. He says, you give that to me, and I'll give you all of my righteousness. What a deal. It's the deal of the century. You know, and I think if people understood this properly, they'd have no hesitation to run to Jesus to do the exchange. But Satan's a liar and a murderer and trips us up. And say, even I said when I was heard this, that cannot be that simple. But it is. It is. We've got a gracious, good God. So I want to do something now, just to give an example. Do you value your eyes? Do they have some value? Do you like your sight? Well, I think Specsavers done a brilliant ad, but you mightn't have seen the whole ad. So I'm going to run the whole ad and pick this up as an example. Hopefully it'll work.
Welcome to Best of Sex. both of your eyes.
It's all about you.
My eyes.
Would that involve me not having my eyes?
Correct.
But no way. What sort of amount would you be asking for?
What about $40 million per eye?
And never have, like, vision or anything?
$50 million?
No.
$80 million per eye.
Oh, my God.
I don't think so.
$100 million?
I'm telling you now.
I couldn't put a give you a dollar figure. I'd be lying.
I wouldn't tell my eyes.
Don't want to sound rude. Probably no price.
I just couldn't.
$200 million.
I couldn't. Why? Like, I've got a family. I need to be able to see. My kids dance. My boys play soccer.
The thought of, like, never seeing my partner's face again or my family stuff.
I need my eyes.
I'm only 21, so I haven't seen much of the world. I don't know a price. I'm sorry.
You can't really put a price on sight.
So when's the last time you had your eyes checked?
Not for a while, and I should do it then.
Quite a few years.
So I haven't been entirely honest with you. There's no Vespa Sacs. You're in a Specsavers ad.
Okay, good. So I really didn't want to lose my eyes.
May have set all of this up just to show you how valuable your eyes are.
It just makes me want to take care of my eyes a lot more.
You want to come and meet the crew and have an eye test?
Okay.
100 million. Oh, sorry, I'm never too late. Had me thinking. What value would you put in your eyes? You know, and Jesus was talking here not about the loss of sight. He was talking about the loss of our soul. So if we value our eyes so much, how much do we value ourselves? In Matthew 6:25-26, it says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself.'" I think I'll repeat it. "If anyone wants to follow me, truly follow me, he must deny himself. Pick up his cross." What's the cross a symbol of? It's a symbol of death, is it not? So what did Jesus say? You've got to die. "And then follow me." And I like what the ISV says. "Continuously." Continuously. Not on Sundays or when it's convenient. Continuously follow me. "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it." See, the things in spiritual is opposite to natural. It applies oppositely generally. So if you want to keep your life, you will lose it. "But whoever loses his life, for my sake, will find it. Because what profit will a person have if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what can a person give in exchange for his life?" Think about this deal. I believe Jesus was trying to show this man that he was wrong. It doesn't matter how much we might believe something. If it's not true, then it's a lie. Isn't it? Jesus wanted the man to realize that he wasn't as good as he thought he was. So when the rich man denied that he had broken the law, Jesus hit the home run. But Jesus had the advantage that only he can know a man. Hey, we can't. So Jesus could go straight to the source of the problem in this man's life. You know, the scriptures tell us that we can't even know our own heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So sometimes we deceive ourselves, don't we? According to that scripture, only Jesus and God knows our heart. Jesus gave this man an offer of a lifetime. The King of the universe, the one who had given this man life and the ability to acquire all that he had, offered him eternal life in exchange for a lifestyle change. That's all he was asking. A lifestyle change. You know the story. Jesus said, "Get rid of those things that are owning you and follow me." Don't be torn between two masters, because you can only serve one. Matthew 6:24 says that no one can serve two masters, because you'll either hate one and love the other, or be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches. True statement? Well, this is a sad story, because for this man, the cost was just too high. And the rich man went away sad. But not only was he sad, Jesus also, I believe, was sad. He had compassion on this man. He knew his heart. This man, I believe, really wanted to serve Jesus. But there was one little problem. This man had bought into a lie, a delusion, that material things bring satisfaction. Well, they might for a while. But the new car, have you noticed this, soon gets some dents and scratches. And that new car smell soon leaves, though I think you can buy it now in a can and put it back when it gets away. But then it goes again. And you know, as technology advances, that old computer, or that old phone that you got, do the things as fast as the new ones, do they? No. And how about this one? Or maybe your wife gets a few grey hairs and a couple of wrinkles. But, Peter, she usually gets that. Marilyn gets them because she's putting up with me. That's why. And then, and I'm not saying it's me, but a lot of blokes, they want an upgrade. Eh? Dumb idea, I know. But I think, oh yeah, look, it's like my cows, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Or do we really see it as, do we see their inner beauty that has grown? And that inner beauty then now is more attractive to us than just the outward appearance alone. I've got to say that for my wife. I've watched her inner beauty grow, and it is so attractive. You know, the old ute, which I still drive around in, is comfortable. It's reliable. And that old phone, well, it still makes phone calls. And the aging computer, well, it still works. So why is there such a focus on keeping up with the latest and the greatest? Could I suggest it's one word? Marketing. And we're all bought into this marketing. They spend billions of money on this because they know it works. Marketing. We are continuously enticed with the latest and greatest. And I'm not just talking about financial. Now, okay, you older people here, us mature, We can resist this temptation. But the young people, they're like moss to the flame. They've got to keep up. Because they've just got to be part of the crowd. Jesus warned about this trap. And he told his disciples that it was hard for people with much to get into the kingdom. And he used this example in verse 25 of our reading about it's easier for a camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God. What did Jesus mean when he said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven? Let me give you some different schools of thoughts from theologians. Some say, well, they go back to the Persians. The Persians expressed the concept of the impossible, right, by saying it was easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. But the Jews, well, they didn't have elephants, so they made an adaptation. They had camels. That was their largest animal. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Then there's this one. Some theorized that the needle Jesus was speaking about was the needle gate in the wall. There it is there. And a little gate. There's the camel. It was purposely small for security reasons. And a camel could only go through it by stripping off all the saddles and packs and crawling through on its knees. The problem with this theory, though, is that there's no evidence of such a gate ever existing. Beyond that, what sane camel driver in their right mind would go through such effort to unpack his camel when there were other gates he could go straight through? No, don't think so. Now, other people claim that the word camel should actually be cable. Then it would look like this. Cable or rope going through the eye of a needle. To believe this, though, brings up some more problems than it solves. Namely, casting doubt on the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. So therefore, the most likely explanation that is that Jesus was using a hyperbole. I know that's a big word for me, but it's a hyperbole. Most of you probably know what that is. It's a figure of speech that exaggerates for emphasis. Jesus used this technique many times, referring to the plank in one's eye, and swallowing a camel. And that's in Matthew 7, 3 to 5, and Matthew 23 to 24, if you want to have a look at them. So Jesus' message, I think, was clear. It's impossible for anyone to be saved on his own merits. Since wealth, though, here was the problem for the Jews, since wealth was seen as proof of God's approval, it was commonly taught by the rabbis that rich people were blessed by God and were therefore the most likely candidates for heaven. And so Jesus destroyed this notion. And along with it, the idea that anyone can earn eternal life. The disciples had the appropriate response, though, to this startling statement. Because it threw them. They were utterly amazed and asked then, well then, Jesus, who can be saved? Good question. If the wealthy among them, which included the super spiritual Pharisees and scribes, were unworthy of heaven, what hope was there for the poor in their minds? Jesus' answer is the basis of the gospel. Jesus said, with men, this is impossible, but not with God. all things are possible with God. Matthew 19:26. Men are saved through God's gifts of grace, mercy and faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. Nothing we do earns salvation for us. It is the poor in spirit who inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:3. Those who recognize their spiritual poverty and their utter inability to do anything to justify themselves before a holy God. The rich man so often is blind to this spiritual poverty because he is proud of his accomplishments and has contented himself with his wealth. He is as likely to humble himself before God as a camel is to crawl through the eye of a needle. So, in closing, where are we? Where are we? We in Australia, you know, are in the top 10% of the most wealthiest people in the world. Who came here this morning with missing a meal this week? Who didn't have enough clothes to put on? Who had to stand out in the hail because they didn't have a roof over their head? Well, they had a bit of plastic, eh? None of us. We're wealthy. So actually, we're in this rich category. So my question to you all today and to myself to take home from this lesson is this. And especially after listening to Camille the other night about this cultural war and how we're all caught up into it, church is not exempt, it's in the church. Is our material world stopping us from fully following Jesus? Or are we torn between the two? That's a take-home thought. Let's not miss out on the riches of God. Matthew 6:19-20 says this: stop storing up treasure for yourself on earth. I got a whole shed full of it. I'm wearing another shed. Oh, I am. Maybe I'm not getting it. No. Because what happens? The moths and rust. Yeah, I've got a lot of rust on my tools. It destroys them, and thieves could break in and steal them. They haven't done that yet, but they could just drive into my place, take the lot. That'd be all good. But do this instead, Jesus said. Send it on ahead. Store it up in heaven. Where moss and rust do not destroy it, and where thieves do not break in and steal, and could I add, it's there waiting for us when we get there. Good investment plan. Best interest return possible. Now, I want to just close in a song because I just love music. I got this song the other day, some great words in it. And so we'll have a look at this song, which kind of talks about this theme a bit. It's A Rich Young Man by Keith and Chrislyn Getty. If you're interested.
Good teacher, will you tell me, what must I do for eternal life? I've kept your laws completely. Still all you have, give to the poor.